Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is where we will sort of anchor tonight in our time together in the Word. Why don't we open our time just calming our hearts before the Lord? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your great and awesome love for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who means so much to us. Father, we're here today because of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, where he bore our sin, where he stood in our place, where he was the perfect substitute and the perfect sacrifice, the only one who would appease your righteous anger against sin. And Lord, because of what Christ has done for us, we have the opportunity to live for him. And as we center our attention around your word this evening, I pray that it would be the heartbeat of everybody who is here today, that we would all leave this place knowing you more, loving you more, treasuring you more, and it would translate into how we live for you. So this is our heartbeat tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to all be here together this evening, to be able to center our attention around the worship and praise of you through song, and now, Father, through the worship and praise of you through looking at your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I mentioned that my wife Kathy is here with me this evening. We've been married for 25 years. In fact, we just recently celebrated our 25-year anniversary. I don't feel that old, but I guess that I am. We have a son who is 23, who just recently got married. We have a daughter who is 20, and we have a younger daughter who is 12. And so we live in the Palmyra area, as Pastor Joe had mentioned. And we are currently serving at Grace Life Church, a church that the Lord allowed us to found and to lead, serve as lead pastor in that church. We are a growing church. We just recently had an outreach, our first major outreach, in fact, on Saturday. We called it Harvest Days. And it was an outreach to the community. And like I said, we're a growing church, but we're very young. And so we went all out, and we wanted to welcome the community into our area, into our fellowship. We wanted to be able to minister to the community at large, and we had between 400 and 500 people from the community who came for our first efforts at outreach in the community. And they came and enjoyed this Harvest Days Fair. It was wonderful. I had the opportunity on Saturday to talk with a lady who was broken, very much hurting. In fact, I was going around and meeting folks. Everybody had everything covered, and I just got to go around and be friendly with the people in our community, which is always fun to do. And I went around and was meeting different ones, and I would come up and I would say, "Hi, I'm Pastor Dave. How are you?" And so I went to a lady, and she was a very attractive lady, probably in her mid-60s. She had two young grandkids with her. And I talked with her, and I said, how are you doing? And she said, "I'm not doing very well." And I thought, you know, how many people say that? Most of the time, if you meet somebody, you'll say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they'll say, "I'm doing fine. How are you?" "I'm fine." And then you move on. But this was an opportunity to speak into this lady's life who I'd never met before. So I began to engage with her, and I talked with her, and I shared with her about Christ. And I began to ask her, you know, "Why is it that you're not doing well?" She said, "Well, my husband of 30 years just left me. I'm alone. I'm by myself. I don't know what to do. I've never had a job. I've never had to work. I don't have any money. I don't know what to do." So I began to share with her about the treasure that is Jesus Christ. And I began to share with her about how she can know Christ as her Savior from sin. I asked her if she had a church, and it was funny. She said to me, she said, "Well, I do go to a church," she said, but the priest is speaks in a foreign language, and I can't understand anything he says." And I said, "Well, let me tell you something. We speak English at our church. You can come to our church, and we'll love you. And we have a growing group of seniors that will love you and take you in and nurture you and help you and disciple you and be able to talk with you about Christ." It was a wonderful thing to be able to reach out to our community in a special way. I mentioned that Kathy and I had been married about 25 years. On our 20-year anniversary 5 years ago, we went on this cruise to the Caribbean. We went with four other couples in our church. We just had a fabulous time. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Caribbean, but it was absolutely amazing. After a couple of days at sea, our first stop was on the Grand Cayman Island. It was picturesque. It was beautiful there. Our big ocean liner came into the port. We took a taxi down to the famous 7 Mile Beach. We were able to go out on a glass-bottom boat, and we got to see the ocean. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Our last stop on that trip was to the beautiful Costa Maya, Mexico, a resort area that was just absolutely fantastic. But it was the middle leg of our trip that was really the most enjoyable and the most interesting. And the middle leg of our trip, we went to a sort of a famous place called Ochos Rios, Jamaica. If any of you have ever been there, they were famous for the Duns River Falls, which we climbed. And we did some sightseeing sort of off the beaten path. They told us not to wander off the beaten path too awfully much, but we didn't listen. And so the 10 of us decided to kind of walk off, and just we wanted to see what it looked like in the inner parts of Ochos Rios, Jamaica. I'm sort of an explorer, and so off in the distance, I see this sort of rundown mall, and I said, hey, let's go look at this place. Let's go over there and see what they have. And so we went over there, and this old rundown mall was called the Taj Mahal, of all things. It didn't look much like the Taj Mahal. It was sort of rundown. It was right there in the heart of Ochos Rios, Jamaica. And so I said, you know, let's go and let's see what they have. And so we began to go into some of the shops. And across the way, it was a double-decker facility, and across the way, I saw a sign of a shop, and it was called Everything is Under $10. Well, I mean, I love a bargain as much as anybody else, and I'm thinking, you know, we've got to bring some gifts back for our kids. We've got to bring some gifts back for those who are taking care of our dog and different things. So, you know, let's go over there and let's see what that shop is. And so we went in there, and they had all these things that were really cool, really neat. So over in the corner is this stack of dirty baskets. You take a basket, and you start putting things in it. And then we did. We ended up buying, I think, 5 different things. We put it in our basket. And we went over to this lady who was sitting in the corner and smoking who knows what, sitting over in the corner, and I think she was the one that was supposed to check us out. Well, remember, the name of the store is Everything is Under $10, okay? So you do the math, what we had in our basket could not be more than $50, right? Everything's under $10, 5 items, can't be over $50. So we go up to this lady, and we say to her, we would like to buy this. We hand her the basket. She takes the items out, and she says, that will be $80. I say, I know I'm not from Jamaica, but math is fairly universal. This cannot possibly cost more than $50. The very name of your store is Everything is Under $10. 10 times 5 is 50, at least in the United States. 10 times 5 is 50. It can't be more than $50. And then she said this to me. She said, well, some things in the store are under $10, but some things are not. I tell you that story because I believe this is what many people do with the Bible. The Bible makes some very clear and pointed statements, which have been universally understood since the Bible was written. And now some say and acknowledge, well, that is what the Bible says, but that's no longer what it means. This is called deconstructionism. You've heard of that before. Deconstructionism is born out of postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that there is no such thing as universal truth. The postmodern culture that we live in says that truth is not universal, it is personal. So you can have your truth, and you can have your truth, and you can have your truth, but you cannot say that your truth applies to me. That truth is personal, it's not universal. This is the world that we live in, a postmodern world that says that there is no such thing as universal truth. Deconstructionism is the theory of textual criticism or interpretation that denies that there's any single correct meaning or interpretation of a text or a phrase. In other words, deconstructionists believe that the meaning of words or phrases, and get this, lies in the hands of the interpreter rather than the author. You see the problem with that? You understand that why it is such a big deal when a United States Supreme Court justice opening happens in our country, right? One side of the aisle wants a strict constructionist who's appointed to the court. Those who are going to interpret the Constitution based upon the intent of its authors. That way we all know what it means. It all means what the author meant it to mean. That's what it says. That's what it means. The other side of the aisle, however, is less concerned with strict constructionism and seems to be okay with the reinterpretation of the Constitution to suit the modern-day culture. Hopefully you see the great danger in deconstructionism. Now let's think about that in light of the Scriptures. The Bible is constantly being deconstructed, and the modern-day church has just sat back and just allowed it to happen. In fact, there's such a lack of discernment in the modern-day church that we may not even notice when it happens. Scary thought. John MacArthur said this as it relates to discernment. He said, "The crying need of the church is for discernment, the ability to recognize truth and distinguish it from error." In his book, Who Are You to Judge, Erwin Lutzer defines discernment as the ability to distinguish the false from the true, or better, he says, the false from the half-true. He says, our responsibilities as members of the church is to distinguish biblical Christianity from the counterfeit spirituality and values of today's world. So let's take a for instance. Let's look at worship. True biblical worship has always been focused upward. Would you agree with me with that? True biblical worship is always an upward focus. We worship the Lord by ascribing worth to Him, by adoring Him, by praising Him, by giving Him glory and honor that is due His name. But worship today in many circles has been redefined. It's been deconstructed. How many churches today are advertising, come to our church and experience magnificent worship, worship that will bless your soul? Visit some websites. This is one of the drawing cards for people today in evangelical circles. Come to our church and you will experience fantastic worship. Well, since when was worship about us? Worship is about our God. They've redefined worship. They deconstructed it. Worship is not an experience for us, folks. Worship has always been upward, but now, in some circles, it is inward. The theme of your conference is on prayer. What a wonderful theme, an often neglected theme, by the way, in the church. Churches get so wrapped up in so many things, in so many programs, in so many activities that they forget, and they forget to stop and to pray. Prayer is the backbone of the local church. I was so thrilled when Pastor Joe asked me to come and to speak on this subject. Prayer, too, has been deconstructed in many circles. The contemplative prayer movement has made great inroads in the church today. This is the idea that if you go to a quiet place and you just empty your mind, that God then will speak to you. Folks, that's not prayer. The contemplative prayer movement was born out of Eastern mysticism, and the church has embraced it. Watch out for that terminology, contemplative prayer. This is not prayer. If we think about it, much of the Scriptures are now being deconstructed. The gospel is being deconstructed. Sin, repentance, the lordship of Christ, all airbrushed now out of the gospel message. We could go on and on and on. This evening, as we want to spend a few moments together in the Word of God, I want to encourage you with a passage of Scripture that I have leaned upon perhaps hundreds of times in my Christian life. A passage that is always relevant to our lives as Christians. Day in and day out, this passage that we're going to look at this evening is so vitally important for every Christian who desires to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So I've asked you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Now, the backdrop for this, you're well aware of. The Apostle Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison cell. He's awaiting his fate. In fact, if you recall, Paul had been falsely accused of leading a revolt against the government. He's been accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courts of the temple, which were reserved only for the Jews. And so Paul was falsely accused. He's taken as a prisoner. He's thrown into jail. He's bounced around to a number of cities, a number of jails. And now he is in his final spot in Rome, awaiting to see Caesar himself. As a Roman citizen, which Paul was, he had exercised his right to have a hearing before Caesar himself. Of course, that was it. No more appeals were be heard. Paul was placing himself at the mercy and the will of Caesar. It's interesting that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, rejoicing. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Paul's life verse, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That was real for him. Here he is sitting in that Roman prison cell awaiting his one and only shot to stand before Caesar to find out if he's going to be beheaded or live or whatever it would be. And he writes to the church at Philippi and he says, "For me to live, it's Christ. But to die is even better because I get to go be with him." And that should be our theme as well in our life as a believer. For us to live, we're sold out for Jesus Christ every single day. We're sold out for him. For to us to live is Christ, and to die, we're not afraid of death as believers, are we? For to die is gain. But none of us are in Paul's situation here this evening, right? None of us are in prison. But we're living in a world that increasingly wants nothing to do with God. We're part of a weakening church that has caved to the pressures and the politics of this world. We're living in a world that is saturated with ungodliness. So how do we avoid succumbing to these very things ourselves? In this particular passage that I've chosen to share with you this evening, we want to look at four ways that we as Christians are to stand firm in the Lord. You're taking notes this evening. Four ways that we as Christians are to stand firm in the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Philippians. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm in the Lord. I urge Euodia and I urge Synecdoche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then our passage for this evening is going to be verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Four ways that we are to stand firm in the Lord. And the first one that we see here is found right here in verse 4, and it's by rejoicing correctly. By rejoicing correctly, despite these circumstances that Paul is living in. He is a rejoicer. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." Rejoicing or having joy in the Lord is so important, Paul says it twice. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Folks, the Christian life is a joyful life. We should rejoice daily that God, through Christ, has provided a way of us having a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a drudge. It's a joy. And what really drives this home to me is here's Paul sitting in this Roman prison cell, and he's writing to the people who are free at the church at Philippi, and he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. I think if I was writing that, I'd probably say, hey, come get me. I decided I don't want to appeal before Caesar. I need to get out of here. Oh, woe is me. Paul says, no. Even in my current circumstances, even as I sit here in this Roman prison cell, I'm going to be used of the Lord. I want to rejoice in him. And so he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'm going to say it once more, rejoice. John MacArthur defines joy this way. He says, joy is not a feeling. It is a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus, all is well no matter of the circumstances. Paul had this deep down confidence that his God was in control. Amid the troubling circumstances and constant persecution that came his way for the cause of Christ, Paul rejoiced. This word rejoice is a present imperative, which means that he's calling for a continual, habitual practice of rejoicing. True biblical joy cannot be found apart from God, and it should be a constant part, a constant in the believer's life. But notice here that he says, rejoice in the Lord. And so our rejoicing is linked to a person. We could only truly rejoice if we know the Lord. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ and in him alone for salvation, you can experience the joy that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. And so our rejoicing is linked to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a settled confidence and trust in a person. This is what the joy that the Scriptures speak of is talking about. And so you can't rejoice in the Lord if you don't know the Lord. It's no wonder that there's unrest and angst in the unbelieving world that we live in, because they have nothing to rejoice about. This is why we must constantly take them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That lady that I met at Harvest Days, she wasn't rejoicing. She was at the lowest point in her life. What an opportunity to be able to introduce her to the one that can bring her joy in her life. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and I even told her, I said, I'll remember your name if you come to church tomorrow. Her name was Anne Marie. Pray for her if you'd like. Her name was Anne Marie. I said, Anne Marie, if you come to church tomorrow, you come find me, and I'll remember your name, and we'll sit down and we'll talk. And I'll introduce you to some of these ladies that I was telling you about that are just fantastic ladies in our church that'll love you and walk with you and help you to know Christ. Well, she didn't come, but I think that down the road here, I think there's going to be a lot of things that happen as a result of our time engaging our community. The second way that we're to stand firm in the Lord is by praying correctly. This is the focus of your conference here over the next couple of days. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so the second way that we're to stand firm in the Lord is by praying correctly. Paul says here that we're to be anxious when we lose our job, right? We're to be anxious when something bad happens in our community. We're to be anxious when we lose a family member, right? Be anxious when we're unsure of our future. To be anxious when we think people are talking about us behind our backs. We're to be anxious when our kids want something that we can't provide. When I was in Bible college, I had a professor that would often say, and when he would speak of the subject of anxiety and worry, he would say that anxiety and worry is practical atheism. I thought that was interesting, and I always kind of kept that in the back of my mind when I would fall into the trap of worrying or being anxious about things. Paul knows that we all come face to face with anxiety every day. So how do we deal with the trials that come into our life? What does he say? He says we deal with these things with a thankful prayer. So prayer and rejoicing go hand in hand because of our necessity to rely upon God. One of the verses that we turn to, but we often don't like, is found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something." What does it produce? It produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God uses difficult circumstances that come into our lives for our good, to grow us, to make us better equipped to be able to serve Him in this enduring race that we call the Christian life. So why do we become anxious? Let's think about that for a moment. Why do you become anxious? All of us have a tendency to be anxious, right? And so why is it that we become anxious? A lot of high school students who are here today, those were some of my more anxious times. Because when I was in high school, I was more worried about what other people thought of me than I am today. I'm not so worried about that anymore. When you get older, we kind of grow out of that a little bit, don't we? We get a little bit more comfortable in our skin, and we're like, you know what? This is how the Lord has made me. We're going to honor Him no matter what. We understand that people are going to throw insults at us and not necessarily like us all the time. So we're not as anxious as we maybe once were, but we still deal with it, even as adults, even as parents of those who are struggling with these sorts of things. But why is it that we become anxious? It's because a situation presents itself that we can't control, ultimately. We would like to have it our way, but we can't control the outcome, so oftentimes we become anxious. When anxiety presents itself, Paul says, as difficult as it may be, be thankful for it, and give it to God. When we pray thankfully, we acknowledge God's sovereign control, and the result we find is in verse 7. The result is, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So by obediently giving it to Him through prayer, acknowledging His sovereign control over the result, He gives us a supernatural peace that only He can give. It's interesting, if you study prayer in the Scriptures, there's a lot there. I know Pastor Joe preached from a number of passages yesterday, and our brother that'll be here tomorrow night is going to preach from a different passage. I mean, prayer is a treasure for us. And because it is, it's from beginning to end in Scripture. And so anyway, I just kind of boiled it down into four reasons why we should pray. Four reasons why we should pray. And I want you to turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So, four reasons why we should pray. Number one, and I think most importantly, is that praying is obeying. Praying is obeying. Look, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is sovereign over everything, including salvation. He is the sovereign one in control over all things. Now, let's not confuse sovereignty with omniscience. God knows everything, okay, but He controls everything. So He doesn't just know what's going to happen. He doesn't just look out into the future and say, okay, these people are going to do these things, and I know that's going to happen. He sovereignly superintends our lives. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He's in sovereign control. We understand that and we know that. And people that go too far with that and they say, you know what, why should I even pray if God is sovereign? Well, we pray because praying is obeying. It is prayer, it is the means of prayer that God brings about His sovereign purposes. And so praying is obeying. God tells us over and over and over in the Scriptures that we are to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we're to pray without ceasing. be in a continual state of prayer. So we pray as an act of obedience to God. Secondly, because prayer is reliance on God. First, praying is obeying. Secondly, because prayer is reliance upon God. I've been preaching on the book of Acts for over a year in our church. I think we're about, halfway through, Jason? We're not very far along, are we? Every once in a while, I'll take a rabbit trail. If there's something that we want to develop further, we'll look at that and we'll develop that. And so I'll get topical for a couple of weeks to teach through the sign gifts and things that happen in the book of Acts. By the way, as you know, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And so we don't build our theology solely upon the book of Acts. Our charismatic friends go awry because they do that. They develop their theology from a transitional book. God is working in a new way with people, with his people. And so this is a transitional time in the life of the church, the inauguration of the church. We find most of the beginning of that in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jewish converts are added to the church in one day. It's interesting, right after the Holy Spirit comes at the Feast of Pentecost and rains down His Holy Spirit on those who trust in Him alone, in Christ alone for salvation, they already begin to form together. And so when we, as pastors, look back and we say, okay, how do we do church? What is the foundation of our church? What are the components of what we want to do when we corporately meet together as a church? We run back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Any church that is reliant on the Lord is a praying church. Which brings us to the third reason that we pray. It's because prayer is the only means of communication that we have with our Heavenly Father. Praying is obeying. Prayer is reliance on God. And the third reason we pray is because prayer is our only means of communication with God. God has given us His Word. He communicates to us through His Word and through His Word alone. And He has given us this wonderful avenue to be able to speak with the God of the universe. I share this sometimes with our people. You think about how big God is. How big is God? Well, you have a church of 300 or 350 people or however many people you have that come here to the church. You're one of 1,000 churches, let's say, or more, in this part of the country who are praying to the same God. Think about this. God is so big that all of you can be praying about different things to the same God as we're praying 40 miles away up near Anvil and all over the country and yet all over the world. And God is so big that He can hear your prayer and He can answer your prayer at the same time He's hearing this prayer and that prayer and the other million prayers that are coming His way. This is the God that we serve. There's nothing too trivial to take before God. He cares about every intimate aspect of your life. So when He tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, He means it. He means it. He's there for us. He's given us this wonderful avenue to be able to pray to Him. But fourthly, as we look at James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the fourth reason why we should pray is because prayer is powerful and effective. It's powerful and effective. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives an example. I love this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Think about this. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months because of the prayer of one righteous man. Then He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. For 3 years and 6 months, on the basis of the prayer of a righteous man named Elijah, the Lord honored his prayer, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. This is amazing. I remember as a kid, I'd play baseball at Fairview Park on the north end of Springfield, Illinois, where I grew up. And I remember that I still do, Cardinal fan. I love baseball, and I used to remember praying as a kid, Lord, we have a game tonight. Don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. We're playing another good team. I'm pitching tonight. Can't wait to get there. Don't let it rain. As I got older, I got to thinking, you know what? The farmers in Central Illinois, they're all praying, Lord, bring the rain, bring the rain. Get it rained in 3-4 weeks. Bring the rain. And here I am, this little pipsqueak guy who's praying out to the Lord, Lord, don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. We have a game tonight. Over the years, I have realized the powerful nature of prayer. Just some examples from Scripture, maybe even some obscure examples from Scripture that sort of help us understand the power of prayer. Listen to this. Joshua prayed in Joshua 10, 12, and 13. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. 1 Kings 17, 19 through 22. Elijah prayed and the widow's son came back to life. 2 Kings 4, 32 through 35. Elisha prayed and the Shunammite's son was restored to life. Isaiah 37, 21 and 36. Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Acts 12, 5 through 10, the Jerusalem church prayed, and Peter was released from prison. We go back to Philippians chapter 4 and begin to wind down of our thoughts for this evening. We find the third way that we're to stand firm in the Lord. This is huge. Back to Philippians chapter 4. The third way that we're to stand firm in the Lord is by thinking correctly. First, we're to rejoice correctly. Second, we are to pray correctly. And thirdly, we are to think correctly. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, the Bible leaves no doubt that you are what you think. You are what you think. And that's scary, isn't it? Because we know what we think sometimes. But we are what we think. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. What we think about, what we dwell upon, is ultimately what we become. When Paul tells them that they can only stand firm when their minds are filled with truth, he's referring to reading and analyzing and meditating on the Word of God. Because our minds should be constantly filled with the truth of the Word of God, this allows us to be able to recognize the error and the sin of this world and reject it. Remember what David said. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we are what we think, then our thinking is tied closely with our behavior. And that brings us to our fourth and final way that we're to stand firm in the Lord. The fourth way is by obeying correctly. Obeying correctly. Look at verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We had a rather well-known pastor of a large church in the Midwest come to our church when I was pastoring in Illinois to do a conference for us. And he began to speak about counseling, how he does counseling. You'll love this. He says, I do very little counseling these days. And because when I do, he said, it really is pretty simple and short. He said, my counseling, it really boils down to this. If you're involved in sinful activity, stop it. Stop sinning and obey the Bible. Thank you for coming in. He said his counseling sessions were very short. People didn't like that. Well, aren't you going to talk about when I was a kid and why I've grown up this way and who we can blame me on? Can't we just blame me on my parents? Obedience to the Word of God. If you're involved in sinful activity, stop it. Stop sinning and obey the Bible. I had to laugh when he said that, but how true that is. Many think counseling today is 10 sessions of trying to dredge up some repressed memory so we can blame our sinful behavior on our past. But Paul says, obey. Obey. It's pretty simple. The Christian life is really pretty simple when you boil it all down. In fact, I would say that these four things that we're talking about tonight are really the foundations of the Christian life in many ways. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, obey these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word practice here refers to repetition or continuous action. The English word practice can mean the same thing. We sometimes refer to a doctor or a lawyer as having a practice because they have a routine in what they do. Although I would say that I've been to some doctors who I think really are practicing on me at that particular time. But we are to practice these things, obey these things. What things? All the things that the Apostle Paul has taught here. Rejoicing, praying, dwelling on the things of God. So in typical Pauline fashion, he just lays it out there for us. He tells us if we want to stand firm in the Lord in this dark and sinful world, we need to rejoice correctly. We need to pray correctly. We need to think correctly. And we need to obey correctly. I'm sure that there are some who are here tonight really struggling with one or more of these issues in your life. I think we would all give a testimony tonight that we have at one time in our Christian life, and maybe even now, we've struggled with these things. Maybe you're struggling with having joy. Maybe you're struggling with anxiety or your prayer life. It's not what it should be. Maybe your thought life is not where it should be, or maybe you're struggling with putting into practice that which you already know. Folks, we need to quit looking for the answer to life in all the wrong places and turn to the only one who can help us. The Lord is our refuge. We turn to Him in prayer. We turn to His Word to know how to live life. A number of years back, there was a movie called The Dead Poets Society. I don't know if you remember that movie or not, but I don't know how long ago that was, but it's called The Dead Poets Society. And in that movie, they resurrected an obscure Latin phrase that most of us had forgotten, and it's called carpe diem. Carpe diem is an exhortation to live life to its fullest, getting the most out of each individual day. Normally, we would associate such a philosophy with humanism or hedonism, but as we read the scriptures, we find that this was really Paul's mantra. Live each day to the fullest for Jesus Christ. Seizing each day for Jesus. As we collectively come together as the church, we have to remember that the church is made up of individuals. We bring something to the table when we are with the body of Christ. So each of us are to seize each day for Christ. A young soldier and his commanding officer got on a train together. The only available seats were across from this attractive young woman who was traveling with her grandmother. So they engaged in some pleasant conversation. The soldier and the young woman kind of kept looking at each other, and there was a mutual attraction there. Suddenly, the train goes into a dark tunnel. The car becomes immediately pitch black. Immediately, upon going into the tunnel, two sounds were heard: the smack of a kiss and a whack of a slap across the face. The grandmother thought, "I can't believe he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm sure glad that she gave him the slap that he deserved." The commanding officer thought, "I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that She missed his face and hit me instead. The young girl thought, I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it. As the train breaks into the sunlight, the soldier could not wipe the smile from his face. He had just seized the opportunity to kiss a pretty girl and to slap his commanding officer right in the face. Now, this young soldier knew how to seize the day. And folks, in the same way for us, we need to stand firm in the Lord and seize each day for Christ. And how do we do it? By rejoicing correctly, by praying correctly, by thinking correctly, and by obeying correctly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your instruction in your word. And thank you for making things understandable so that we can get it. Thank you for the Apostle Paul who had a way of relaying life to us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his testimony. Father, I thank you for this church, for the lighthouse that it is in this community. I thank you for Joe and for Rodney and Messiker and Dan and their ministry here. I so have a kinship with them and share a heartbeat with them as they love you, as they love the doctrines of grace, as they preach your word expositorily. Father, thank you for fellow believers that are just a little over a half an hour away. Thank you for the opportunity to share with them this evening. Lord, I don't know the hearts of the folks that are here. I had a chance to meet many of you today, but Lord, I don't know their hearts. Maybe there's someone who is here that does not know Christ as their Savior. They've never trusted in Him. They've never trusted in Christ. They've never repented of their sin, acknowledged their sinful condition before a holy and righteous God, and trusted in the righteousness of Christ as the only merit that they can bring before a holy God. Father, I pray that you would use your word to penetrate hearts. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to penetrate my own heart. As I try to live for you, and as each of the folks who are here that know you try to live for you, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the power of prayer. Thank you for the reminder in your word, the constant reminder in your word that you implore us to pray, to commune with you. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you this evening in Christ's name.